So as you know, we've been looking at David, and we heard last week that King Saul was so jealous of David because people were enamored with David killing Goliath. And he heard people giving David more credit to him, to David, than to Saul, and he couldn't stand it. And you've heard me say that envy obviously is a bad thing because it can make you act in ways that you normally would not act. Matter of fact, jealousy can lead to sin. And in this case, even violence, but certainly emotional violence can happen. That's right, jealousy, when it is left unchecked, can lead to verbal abuse or emotional abuse. It makes you do dumb things, to be honest. You talk about others behind their back because you're jealous of them. You want to tear them down or undermine their credibility. Or you're mean to them because you're just insecure. So jealousy and envy unchecked can put an individual into a very, very bad place. And to be honest, by the time we're there, it also will remove us really from the intimacy that we have with God in other times of our lives. Because it'll separate you from God and also from your brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the other thing you need to know about jealousy, is it's like a boomerang. Anything that you might do out of jealousy or envy to get at someone else only reflects bad on you. It comes right back at you. So we heard right at the end of the story what happens. I want to start at the end and work my way back. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon King Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Now, this was not the first time that he had come after David. But this is all-consuming for him now. It's dangerous. Especially the fact he's not self-aware enough to see that he's jealous. So he's trying to get his self-perceived competition out of the way, but there is no competition. David was actually playing the harp, not to entertain the king, but to calm him down. Actually, if we went back several chapters, we will actually hear why David was playing the harp back in chapter 16. What we hear is Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servant here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So David was playing because it was almost semi-medicinal. He wasn't trying to show off his harp skills too. You know, it wasn't like, "Well, look, just another reason to hate David. Not only did he kill Goliath, but he plays the harp like nobody I've ever seen. Like, he must play for the Bethlehem Philharmonic. He can do everything right." It wasn't that at all. Then when I hear this, it makes me think maybe he didn't like harp music. You know, it didn't help him, right? But I know that even pointing this out, this verse alone brings up a lot of questions. Like, why is God sending evil spirits on people? And I could spend a whole sermon on this topic, but let me just pick that apart so you're not just consumed with that. What is going on is, in ancient Israel, the theologians of that time, those who wrote the Old Testament, were strict monotheists. One God, like us, but more strict than we are in our belief. They believed in one all-powerful God who is fully in control of everything. For example, in Isaiah 45, both verse 5 and 7, this is what Isaiah says: "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." So the theology of ancient Israel was God is large and in charge, and anything that happens comes directly from God. So this verse here, when you hear God sending evil spirit, was not a thing that anybody questioned in ancient Israel. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, 3,000 years later, we are monotheistic too. We believe in one God, but I would tell you that we flirt with dualism. And that somehow God and the devil are duking it out throughout history, and then finally we know the end of the story that God wins. But back then they're like, no, this is all God. It's all God's doing, period. So that's the background on that. So let's go back to the story so you're not thinking about that too long. So David was trying to help Saul in this moment when he is killed, or tried to be killed. But this wasn't the first time. Matter of fact, in this jealousy, one of the things that Saul had planned was that, we had promised that if you defeat Goliath, you can marry one of my daughters. And so he hatched a plan and he said, I'm going to marry him off to my eldest daughter. But he refused. And David said, who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? I mean, you think to yourself, well, now, why would the king who hates David want him to marry into the family if he hated him so much? Well, it turns out that Saul's plan to have him marry his daughter was conceived of this way. He's like, I'm going to ask for a dowry, which was common back then, and the dowry was going to go fight the Philistines. Now, because I want this worship service to continue to have a G rating and not a PG rating. You get where I'm going here? I can't tell you what King Saul told David to go get as a dowry, but if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 18, 24, and 25, you can read that, and when I hear chuckling, I'll know that you read that. Okay, so you can look that up in your own time. You can look it up now. But he was like, I'm going to send him in to do something, and it'll probably get him killed. So David heard this challenge not the first time, but King Saul came back to him a second time and said, okay, don't marry this daughter, marry this daughter. And he said, okay. He said, here's the challenge. And David said, no problem. And he brought back double the amount of Philistine body parts that was requested, and it did not get him killed. But King Saul tried to have him oft killed by marrying his daughter. I mean, Saul figured the Philistines, the archenemies, would do the work for him. So instead of just out and out killing him, he was kind of setting him up to be killed by someone else. And I can't help but think of, do you remember back the movie Mozart way back when? And the story of the movie centers around the relationship that Mozart had with the court musician Antonio Salieri. And we see this intense jealousy because Mozart is a genius and Salieri was not. But he befriends the young musician in hoping to bring about his downfall. And as the movie progresses near the end, Salieri commissions Mozart to write a requiem, which we've sung parts of it here at church, with the choir has, that pushed him into a premature death at 35. Now, it's never been substantiated, but the rumor is that Salieri actually poisoned Mozart out of his jealousy for him. And you know what happened to him? Is it drove Salieri mad. Insane. Left unchecked, envy makes a big mess. So even in Saul's case, it was a plan that backfired. So David didn't marry the oldest daughter. He married a woman by the name of Michal. And when he tried to kill David again, his new wife, the king's daughter, helped him escape. Then, we heard at the beginning of the reading that Saul just finally makes the pronouncement, look, we're going to kill David. We're going to kill him. He says it to his family, he says it to his friends, he says it to everybody. And at this point, Jonathan, the king's son, has a choice to make. To obey his father, the head of the household, the king of Israel, or to help his friend David. Now, we on the other side of history think to ourselves, well, that's an easy choice. The king is off his rocker. I mean, of course we're going to choose David. But that is what makes it a dangerous choice. What would happen if Saul finds out that his son has betrayed him and that he chose to protect his friend David over his father's will? But that's exactly what he does. Jonathan chooses David. And you've got to think at this point, you know, with all these attempted murders by the king, you got to think David needs a friend at this point. I mean, what a week ago we said looks like a golden ticket to a better life has turned into more trouble than it's worth, and that it might even be better to be back home with his hateful brothers. Now, when I think about the challenges in our life, there's usually two outcomes when we have challenges in our life relationally. It either draws people closer to you, or it pushes people away. I mean, I've seen it over and over again. It doesn't really matter what the challenge or the trouble is. The result is the same. Is in times of trouble, either people gravitate to you or they distance themselves from you. I mean, I'm sure you can think of times in your life where people came to your aid and supported you, and people that you thought would kind of disappear. I mean, we all need people at our lowest. I mean, even if we're the ones who messed up, we need people who are going to love us, even though we're going to mess things up. Now, David didn't mess anything up, but he needed friendship too. And what I hope is that you have people in your life that even if you've made a really bad mistake, they're going to love you and support you and be your friend. I mean, I know a couple of people like that. I mean, outside of my wife, I know a couple of people like that in my life that I know that if I needed them, they would not hesitate to help. But friendship is a two-way street. I mean, I would help these people too. Matter of fact, I was on the phone with one of those friends, and he said, I got a lot going on. And I said to him, I said, do I need to come and see you? And he said, not yet. So there might come a time when I need to go spend time with him because of something going on. But like I said, being a two-way street, it means that friendships need to be mutual and reciprocal, because if it's not, it's not friendship. It's caregiving. Now hear that. Friendship is defined by the mutuality and the reciprocity of a relationship. And if it's not mutual, it's not a friendship. It's caregiving. You might actually like the person, but it's not a friendship. I mean, you know what it's like when someone is constantly taking and never giving. And these people often are not self-aware enough to see that it's actually not a friendship. So the point is this: why is it important that we're talking about this story that's 3,000 years old and talking about the importance of friendships that will go to bat for us in the toughest of times? Because humanity hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. As much as we want to live into the Paul Simon song, I am a rock, it's not who we are. And if you're not familiar with the Simon and Garfunkel song, here's a couple of the lyrics. It goes, I am a rock, I'm an island, a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. It's not true. People who say things like that are not only in denial, but are also in a lot of pain. We are made for friendships. We are made for relationships. That's how God created us, not to be an island, but to actually be connected. And that's why David needs Jonathan and Jonathan needs David, and why we need each other more than just sitting together in a room on a Sunday morning. Speaking of movies, do some of you remember the movie from the early 90s, which was all about midlife crisis? City Slickers. Some of you might know the movie City Slickers. Billy Crystal, Daniel Stern, Bruno Kirby, and of course, Jack Palance. Three guys from New York, middle-aged, searching for the meaning of life because they're going through this time and they're trying to figure it out and looking for something more than just what their day-to-day life is. Billy Crystal, the main character in the movie, says to his wife, "I just feel lost." So him and his two buddies go on a cattle drive to find the meaning of life. Go figure, they didn't go to church, you know? Nope, they had went to a cattle drive. They went west. And while they were on this recreational cattle drive, they're acquainted with the crude cowboy played by Jack Palance named Curly. And he tells them in this gruff voice, "I've seen you seekers before. You know, people looking for the meaning of life." And Curly says to them, "None of you get it. Do you know what the secret of life is? One thing. Just one thing." Now, Billy Crystal, of course, asks, "Well, that's great, but what's that one thing?" And he said, "That's what you got to figure out." What's our one thing? Deep, lasting relationships with Jesus and each other. It's more important than the church building. It's more important than our budget. It's more important than anything else. It's about relationships that we have with one another and with God. And when we deviate from that, we lose focus. When we isolate ourselves from others, we lose focus from that one thing. Early in the 20th century, one of the things that made Northern California what it was the railroads, the Southern Pacific. But they missed their one thing. They, the railroads, passed up their opportunity to join in the development of air flight and the automobile, which would have been way more lucrative into the 20th century than railroads would become. Now, why is that? Why didn't they recognize and pursue their one thing? Well, they were too busy running railroads, but had they seen that their one thing was transportation, perhaps they would have jumped in on aviation and automobiles. So as you see, it's easy to lose focus when we get caught in the details. So when God created humanity, he did it for one purpose: to be in relationship with God, us, and with one another. Now, when God came and took on flesh, he did it to bring us back from the brink. Our self-imposed isolation that is brought on by sin and separation. So God is all about relationships. And Jonathan and David is a reminder that we need close friendships, not just acquaintances. Life will come and go. Possessions will come and go. But the relationships that we have are the things that will sustain us, not only in this life, but in the next. And if you read anything about what heaven is like, it's all about relationships. We've even said that's what makes Bethel, Bethel. Christ-centered community. And within that is that nugget of friendship that we should have with one another or with one or two folks that we're really close with. I've said this for years, and it's still true, and some of you have heard me say this. Choose your friends or they will choose you. And the reason that is important, it comes from Proverbs 12:26. The righteous, those connected with God, should choose their friends carefully, because the second half says this: for the way of the wicked leads them astray. David found a friend in Jonathan who would be his friend no matter what. Never led him astray, never betrayed him. We would be so fortunate to have a friend like Jonathan in our lives. So the encouragement is to continue to deepen our relationships. Maybe over brunch at a food truck even. Just saying. Be vulnerable. Be open. Be compassionate. The very things that Christ has been to us and for us our entire lives. Amen.